Okay, good evening, everybody. When you came in, did you get this? Okay, this is very crucial today because we are all going to do this exercise together. I think you will find this very, very helpful. It's actually something which I used on myself, and I think you'll learn a bit. Okay, let's come before God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for gathering everybody here tonight, and I ask for humility. Ask that everything I say, it's not from the wisdom of man, not for self-glory, but to honor you. So again, we ask for your presence and for the Holy Spirit to be in our midst. And then we ask that tonight, as we look at this important topic, that we don't learn just from our head, but we learn from our heart. And we say this in Jesus' name, amen. Anyone who doesn't have a copy of this, please raise your hands. Okay, there are quite a few who don't have a copy. You must have this copy. And any one of you who doesn't have a pen or pencil, also raise your hands and get it, because we will do this exercise. Let me just explain where this came from. This is actually from Timothy Keller's church. This is from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And this is basically a self-diagnosis chart. They use this for you. Keller's church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, uses this for you to diagnose yourself. It is. I had the privilege of sitting through their workshop. It's very, very eye-opening. So, if you don't have this and don't have a pen, please ask from everyone else. We are midway through this session of gospel-centered caring. And the whole idea is to put my story of hurt into God's salvation story. That's our tagline. The tagline is, you and I have hurt. That's your story. You and I have pain. That's my story. And what we're going to do today is to take that story of pain and put it into God's story. That's the big picture. The small picture is your story of your suffering and pain. The big picture is God's salvation story. I'm going to fit that in, and that's why we call it gospel-centered caring. Let me do a bit of recap. Those of you who weren't around, this is session 3. The first session was an introduction to basically biblical counseling, and Paul Tripp puts it this way: the role of gospel-centered counseling is not so much to fix you up, but to root you in Christ. You're not here to solve everyone's problems. You cannot. If they come to you and you help them, the danger is they are dependent on you. You have become their God. They're no longer looking at God, they're looking at you. You give advice they don't like, you get blamed for their problems. So our job is to tie people to Christ. And we saw this in how Jesus reached out to the Samaritan woman. Let me just give you a quick roundup. And why is that particular story important? Because the Samaritan woman was obviously a person with a lot of baggage. She had 5 husbands. She was a social outcast. And she was in a spiral downwards. The last person she's staying with is not even a husband. Jesus not only rescued her from that, here's the thing, listen, Jesus made her a disciple. So caring for people has a discipleship context. You must understand that. We're not here to care people per se. We're here to make everybody disciples of Christ. Number 2, she went out to the city and she told everybody, she says, come and see this man who told me everything I did. Wow, that's saying a lot. That means caring for people or biblical counseling has a missiological aspect. It is not just discipling, it is outward going. It is going out. So we're going to come today to look at how we do that. And the second session we did, which for me was very helpful, we went into a bit of the pragmatics about it, and we look at this video. It's called about, it's not about the nail. Those who weren't around, There is a video of a woman who has a nail, and because the husband doesn't empathize with the pain, she cannot see the nail. And biblical counseling really deals with the idea of empathy. Two verses, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Pastor Ling reminded me of this verse, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And we're going to explore this on the 7th of July when Susanna Koh comes to FBC. You know, and she will share with us her sufferings over how her husband went missing for the gospel. And to those who are mistreated, as if you yourself were suffering. So this biblical empathy is to go to a person where they hurt instead of expecting that person to come to where you want them to be. That's the foundation. You go to where they hurt. You don't expect them to come to where you want them to be. And this is what Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. And it tells you about the heart of Jesus, okay? And the classic case is, that's the story of the gospel. The word became flesh, became killable. And it tabernacled among us. It dwelt among us. It came into our backyard. So today we're going to look at a gospel story. And we're going to see how, when you care for someone, how's that wrapped into the gospel. And when we look at the gospel, we tend to just say it's about Jesus dying for me or for my sins. It is not. The gospel story begins at Genesis. It begins from creation to bondage to recreation. That's the way we look at it. So you need to understand the entire spectrum of the gospel, how from Genesis, man sinned, and how because of that, we live in a fallen world. In a fallen world, there are mental issues. And this is an area the church has long overlooked. And the church has subcontracted that out to the secular world. So the church doesn't know how to deal with people with epilepsy. The church doesn't know how to deal with people with depression. The church doesn't know how to deal with people with anxiety attacks. The church doesn't know how to deal with people with so many issues. And they say it's the role of the secular world, and we split the two. That's completely against Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, at the end of chapter, Paul is very clear. God put everything, the whole cosmos is under Christ. So the church has to grapple this. Grapple with clear mental health issues, and then the psychological issues. People who deal with loneliness, people who deal with anger, people who deal with insecurity, and the key is the gospel. We're going to look at how that happens. So let me just give you the whole breakdown of this before we go to the chart. If we take down the gospel, you can break it down simply to this. There's the gospel story. What is it? It deals with sin. It deals with redemption. And you notice very carefully on your article here, it says system of self-redemption. That gives you a key of why we have compartmentalized our life and how we often try to redeem ourselves instead of letting Christ redeem us, okay? So we're going to explore that later. So there's sin, redemption. Redemption leads to discipleship. And then there's church and consummation. Consummation simply means the day will come where perfection will arrive. So some people struggle with mental issues and they need medication. And they will always need that medication until Jesus comes again. And that's something the church has to recognize. Not every problem can be solved by prayer. Some can, not all. Let's break this down. Okay, the gospel story. And how does my story of hurt fit into God's salvation story? That's our tagline today. Sin. What's the root source of our hurts? Where do we place sin and hurting? There is two issues to sin. One, you live in a fallen world. In a fallen world, there will be things that require medical attention and physiological attention. And there are things where it's a sinful heart. And the two are connected. We will look at that today. Then we look at redemption. How does Christ bring us peace with our hurts? How does Christ change people? If I'm depressed, whether it's clinically depressed or I'm not clinically depressed, but I feel empty in my life. And this is the thing that saddens me. You see people come to church for 20 years, 30 years, and they don't look like they have a victorious life. So something's not right. So this is the key area we look at, redemption. And redemption has a purpose. Like Gamma must have a purpose. What's the purpose of Gamma? I'm going to ask you. You don't answer me there, but what's the purpose of Gamma? You must have a purpose. And the purpose of everything is discipleship. You counsel people for discipleship. How can our inner fruit increasingly reflect the inner life of Christ? In psychological term, they would always like to use the issue of the root and the tree. The problem is the symptom. You look at the root. In fact, the Bible brought it up already in Galatians. You talk about good fruit and bad fruit. Good fruit is the Holy Spirit. Bad fruit is all these symptoms of a fallen world. And how do you bear good fruit? You must have good roots. Function of discipleship is good fruit. And we are reminded again, you never do this alone. You require the church. In fact, there are three parties involved. We'll tell you in a while. It's a spiritual family. And lastly, if you still struggle with this, you know, you go back home tonight, you're still feeling lonely. You go back home tonight, you still have the anxiety. Your son is still having that problem. Your wife is still having that issue. Your marriage is still having that. Always remember, we live in what we call the now and the not yet. And the final consummation only will come when Christ comes again. So let me just give you a brief. When people have problems, this is what they do. It's split. So I have a depression because I'm Asian. I don't tell anyone. I will see a doctor, a therapist, whatever it is, a psychotherapist, a psychologist, a psychiatrist. I get some medication. I don't tell anybody because no face. Then maybe on one day when I'm not feeling so proud, I'll go up to either when Arnold is speaking or Pastor Leon is speaking or one of the pastors, can you pray for me? And the pastor prays for you. And then every day, it's just you and maybe your family or your wife. And they provide support. Now, what's the problem with this diagram? They're completely separate. And the biblical model is this. They're interconnected. And I'll give you an example. I've been spending a lot of time looking at other churches. And like I said, what I'm going to speak to you today, I had the privilege of sitting into Adam Road Presbyterian Church. They had a camp here. I wanted to bring my team along. They said, no, only you can come. I went. And Adam Road Presbyterian Church in Singapore, they are our partner church. They have a very strong mental health department. And the counseling session, the first session, all three must attend. The therapist must be there. The pastor must be there. And what they call the buddy system must be there. And I'm trying to implement that. I spoke to Mansi. Mansi now keeps me very much in touch. Pastor Joshua, I just advertised him once. He's already got people seeing him. And the three must connect it. This is what we call the family approach. Okay, let's break it down a little bit. Because this is such a wide scope, we are just going to look at three areas and hopefully we spend time to go deep. We're going to look at perspective. You see, when you have an issue, your perspective is critical. So now everyone's happy, but suddenly you lose your job. Things go bad in the marriage. Things go on, and if it goes one after another, you feel really, really bad. I push you a bit to the edge, you get suicidal thoughts. Perspective is key. So we're going to look at what we call a gospel perspective of our problem. That's foundational. And everyone, what happens is that perspective becomes you, you know. So when your problem consumes you, your problem becomes your identity. You are the sum of your problems. I'm a loser in life because I can't get a job. My marriage broke down and this and that. So we have to look at our identity struggles. And that's right off Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be jumping a little bit here and there. I don't have time. Huh? And lastly, we will look at the diagram and we look at gospel redemption versus self-redemption. Let me give you the key. The key is worship is key to our perspective in life. You either worship God or we worship what we need to feel happy. That's right off Romans 1. Huh? Okay, no time to go into details. And here's the thing with Christians. We can believe we are worshiping God, but we're actually worshiping something else. You can come to church. You can recite that Jesus died for my sins. And you can actually believe God is king in your life. Actually, He's not, you know. You see, all of us at one point are on a quest. We define our worth, and I'll tell you how we define our worth, and we go on a quest to put value to our worth. And the key sinful proposition is, what must I do? That's the root problem of sin. Because actually God is telling you, you can do nothing. But on a subconscious level, what must I do to be okay? Okay? And that's why you have the key words. And Romans tells us is, I want, I will, I must. If I don't have this, whatever it is, I will not be happy. I will not be fulfilled. I will not be a man. I will not be this. I will not be respected. And then the danger is, because it involves other people, the other person, you should, and you didn't. Because you didn't, I will. And this is one of the reasons why marriages break up. Because you're in idolatry, but you don't realize it. If all the Christians were spewing out one another, never underestimate this. The number of Christian leaders, and we're not even talking about sin, we just break up. Charles Stanley, people who write books. There's a key reason why Peter Scazzaro wrote the book on emotionally healthy spirituality. And his key tagline for discipleship, you cannot be spiritually mature unless you're emotionally healthy. And that's a function of these gamma classes that we try to do this. So, and these are the key words in your subconscious mind. Ask yourself, I want, I will, I must. That happens on your subconscious level. Idols are coming in. Number two, when you impose it on your spouse, you should. You didn't. And because you didn't, I will. They're all subconscious, you know. Idolatry is creeping in. You are worshipping something pagan. But on the conscious mind, you see you're worshipping God. Okay. So let's pull this out. Okay, let's pull this out. And you don't have to fill it in. I'm going to tell you how it works. And I think this is something what I'm going to encourage all of you to do is to, after the end of this session, what I would like is everyone go to a corner and do it. Because this is extremely private. And you and I are going to write things in here no one on the face of the earth knows. It's between you and God. So at the end of this session, pull two corners, write it yourself, then we're going to break into the small group. So let's do a hypothetical case, all right? We're going to look at perspective of problems. I'm going to give you what we call the sinful perspective, all right? And let's say, honestly, and a guy who's not having a good time, he says, what's my view of self? I'm inadequate. Very common, right? Inadequate. Why am I inadequate? Two things shape that, your past and your present. One, my parents never gave me attention. I got good results. I went back home. Dad never spoke. They favored my brother. And what happens is that after a while, because you're young, the prefrontal cortex is malleable. It forms you. That's why childhood trauma is such a big issue. But it doesn't have to go so extreme. And what we are what we call, we interpret issues. So you interpret your relationship with your parents. Why did my parents not give me attention? But gave attention to my brother, my sister, so I must be something wrong with me. That's the interpretation. And the interpretation begins when you're a kid. And it cements itself in your subconscious. Then we look at the present. You go up. You hate your job, man. Hate it. And what you do? You interpret that. That's what we do. So you combine the two. My identity is this. You pause and you think about that. You pause and think. You can write anything in there, you know. I hate my mom. Wow, that's not something you're going to share in your life group. But writing it down there does a lot. I love my mom, but because she did it, I hated her. You take it to one step level. Some people did things to you which no one knows, and you're not going to tell anyone else. You write it there. It shapes you. Now, that's on the mind. That's because the mind isn't renewed, Romans 12. But Scripture is very clear. Scripture is always talking about the heart. And the heart has got to do with the issue of hurts. So you pause and you ask yourself, how do I feel? And these are things you write in an honest moment. You know, you don't write it, what we call it, consciously. That's why you do it privately. I feel invisible. Feel invisible. Now, what that does, it bounces off the identity. So with your past and your presence and your emotions, you shape yourself to this. Now, what that does is that it comes out. Out of the heart of man comes out. So emotions spill out. You're sad. You're lonely. You look at someone else who has got something you didn't have. You get jealous. What did I do when I was young that my life turned out like that? You get bitter. They are called reactive emotions. And there's the trigger mechanism, because this is just emotion. So after that, what happened? They consolidate. You think through it. It goes to behavior. Because an emotion is just an emotion. A behavior is action. So it pulls. And you get withdrawn. Why do you get withdrawn? It's your coping mechanism. Because I'm invisible. Don't want anyone to. So certain people come to me, I shut off. Because I've been broken too many times. I'm guarded. And when you push too much, I freak out. I break out in cold sweat or certain things happen. Now, this is just an example. But what you do is that you pause, and when you do it later, you begin to just track your behavior. Because what this does is that it helps you link everything. It's a very simple tool that Tim Keller developed. It's very gospel-centered, and I found it, for me, it was very eye-opening because of the simplicity of it. Now, that, after a while, consolidates, you know. And it leads you to what he calls, they call a self-retention strategy, because you need to survive. I need to feel happy. So my surface idol is this. The first one is, I have a different personality. Because I don't want you to know who I really am. So in church, I'm one person. At work, I'm another person. It could be anything, you know. But it's a surface thing. That means it's easily tracked. Some people, they come from a very poor family. The surface idol is simply money. I need money to feel full. Some people, they need to have friends around. They need praise. That's a surface idol. Because easily identified. The one that you all really need to spend time to look at is the deep idol. Because the deep idol is so hidden, you don't see it, you know. And it comes across like it is healthy, but it's not. And here's one they keep picking up, ministry. Oh, that's painful, isn't it? How can you say that? I'm doing it for God. Arnold Lim standing up here. I can be standing here doing this because I want to glorify God, or I can be doing this for my ego. Here's the problem. Can I differentiate between the two? I can tell you I am differentiating, but that may not be true, because the subconscious is very powerful. It takes meditation to sit and pause. My ego will tell you now, I'm doing it for the glory of God. And when I say it now, I believe it. But if I am still, I'm Rafa, as the psalmist calls it. And I hear the whisper of his voice. I hear him coming, not as a thunder, but as a whisper. He may know, he may whisper that, no, you're doing it because I like standing up here in front of all of you. I feel electricity when I talk, when people look at me. I am fulfilled. That's a deep idol. And what happens is that it goes on. I spoke to Mansi about this because she's our therapist, our in-house therapist. I run things through her. In psychological term, they call this an emotional loop. There's a simpler word to call it. It's called a vicious circle. It's a vicious circle. So end of today, we are just going to do this exercise because it's very powerful. Because if you can't audit who you are, you have no starting point. Perspective. Start off with that, all right? So gospel-centered caring, we look at perspective. I want you now to see what the perspective does. If you look at the previous thing, it forms your identity. When I am inadequate, I need to prove to everyone that I'm adequate. So the need to prove I'm adequate comes out in many ways. It could come out in this way. It could come out in being successful in work. It could come out because I need to be very successful in ministry so people praise me. Then I become very possessive of the ministry. The ministry then defines me. My job defines me. My marriage defines me. So let's look at identity struggles. And the key issue with identity, Paul Tripp puts it this way. You need to recognize, is it vertically formed or horizontally formed? Horizontally formed, it stretches from what you don't want to be and what you want to be. And it could be things like career. That's the most obvious. That's why men, when they lose their job, most of them go into depression. You get a guy and he loses his job, he can't find a job. Or here's the thing, a guy who was young, thought he was going to rule the world, everyone say he had a lot of potential, he could do very well, he screws up big time, he loses his identity. Most obvious, marriage. Your marriage breaks down, you come and say, what's wrong with me? Something's wrong with me. Your identity is broken. Pierce, you grab on, maybe for Arnold Lim because he can talk here. That is my idol. Maybe it's music, it's looks, it's whatever. But the key one, I think, is ministry because that's the most subtle idol. I'm doing it for God. No, you're not. Yes, you are a bit, but really you're doing it for self. So identity, Paul Tripp says, the function of this, and by the way, this entire thing was done by the counseling director, doing his sister-in-law to Paul Tripp. So they're all related. So anyway, you got to recognize that your identity first is subconsciously formed by your past hurts, your current struggles, and this. But the gospel gives you a way to look at our identity. And it's not just a simple shift from horizontal to vertical. That's a cliche answer. The way to look at it is to look again at the gospel story. Because the gospel story tells you three things. You are made in the image of God. Then there's bondage. And then God is trying to re-image you back. So the way to look at it is image, bondage, re-image. We are in the process of being re-imaged. Why is this important? Because you have to recognize your bondages. And the function of this kind of document, this kind of diagram, is to bring to the surface your bondage. And know that God now is trying to re-image you back. And that's why Ephesians calls it a new identity. What's interesting about the book of Ephesians is that he starts off with chapter 1 by telling you God puts everything, the whole cosmos under Christ, including your hurts. Then, of course, he talks about the family of God. Jews and Gentiles, and then the family of God. And then when he goes to chapter 4, he begins to talk about the tension. Old self, new self. That's your old self. That's you with identified by your past hurts. You're no longer there. That's what you used to be. Here's your new self. You know, and that's where you're new. And then he goes to chapter 5, he defines the identity in what? In your work, in your marriage. And then he ends up with the armor of God. Tells you that, you know why he ends up with the armor of God? He's telling you, you're always going to have a war with this. You're always going to have a fight between your old self and your new self. Old self, new self. So image, bondage, re-image. And there's always that tension. There's always that tension. So that's where we get our vertical relationship. So my identity is not formed by a horizontal recognition of my peers, my marriage, but by my vertical relationship with God. And I will tell you that is so difficult to do. I stand here and I tell you it is so difficult. It is so tempting to define yourself by your success and your gifts and your friends. And it's so hard to just say, I am a child of God, loved by Him. And I start there, I end there. It takes every fiber and it needs a whole... And that's why when you look at the prayer, that fantastic doxology at Ephesians, Paul, before he describes about the love of Christ, how wide and long and high, he says this, no, I pray that Christ, out of His glorious riches, will strengthen you. Notice the word, will strengthen you in your inner being. With what? Through the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting verse. He will strengthen you in your inner being through the Holy Spirit. That means not my effort. And how does He strengthen you? So that what? Christ would dwell in your heart. And then he describes it, Christ, in the fullness of Christ, how wide and long and high. So redemption is three things. One, you cry with Jesus when you have sufferings. You cry with Jesus. And number two, you get a taste of the cross. So when you hurt and you are drowning in your hurt, take a moment and think of the nails. And maybe compare that pain to the pain of the nails. It gives you a different perspective. That's why Jesus is called a wonderful counselor. So when you hurt, think of the nails, you get a taste of it. And then you don't just think of the nails, you think of the purpose of the nail and you wallow in His love. Now, that's not so easy to do. We're going to break it down a bit. Recognizing that takes time, and for some, it would never be full. Now and not yet, because we struggle with this. Okay, so let's break it down a little bit. We need to distinguish between what you cannot do and what you will not do. Sin reminds us the fallenness of mankind, their mental health issue, their biological issue, their sociological issues, certain issues which have affected you and you need to see a doctor because you need to be prescribed serotonin or whatever. It's a medical condition. Some things is a fallen world. And it will only be made perfect when Christ comes again. So some people have got medical depression. So let's not be too idealistic. So some, there is fallenness. But here's the thing, there is sinfulness of the heart. And there's pride and bitterness and over-dependency. So let me give you an example of how they interconnect. You could have a case where somebody had a physical problem. Let's just say he couldn't walk very well. It's a physical problem, it's fallenness. You can take him for every healing seminar, he's cannot walk. It means he cannot walk. Now, but what happens because he cannot walk, the son forms a dependency relationship with the father. That's where sinfulness of heart comes in, you know. Because dependency moves to what? Over-dependency. And the son will call the father at 3 in the morning, whatever, and the son, the father will grow up until 60 years old. He can't even carry the son. The son expects him to do it. And then when the son can't get what he wants, he puts the father into a guilt trip. I've seen this in many manifestations, you know. So there is fallenness which you cannot do, but there's sinfulness of heart which you can handle, and the two are connected. You recognize your limitations, but more critically, you recognize the connections. And that's very important, okay? That's very important, okay? And I'm just skimming through because this in itself is a sermon by itself. Okay, we're going to now break this with the gospel. And easy to do, but we're going to break it again, huh? All right? So let's revisit it. We're going to let the cross settle us. All right. This is what we felt of just now, all right? We're now going to read a vertical relationship into us. We're going to read a gospel perspective into us, and we're going to find redemption on a daily basis. So let's go one. My identity is shaped by my past and my present. But I claim this promise by Christ. I am precious in His sight. He knows a hair on my head. I claim this promise. When I claim it, I claim these other things. So let's go. I claim this. I feel this again. I claim something else. I claim on the cross. He came to save His own, but was rejected. Now, what have I done? Let me go back, number one. First, I try to break my past, my present, because my past is telling me I'm inadequate. My present is telling me I'm a nobody. But I remind myself the paradox of the gospel. God takes the weak things to shame the strong. So I'm precious in His sight. So I break my past, my present with Scripture. Here's another one. I feel invisible. I feel rejected. You can tell me whatever, I feel it. How do I break it? I break it again by going to the gospel. That He came to save His own but was rejected. I feel the pain of the cross. So going back a little bit. So that helps me break these things, all right? So now, let's go back to all this vicious circle and let's try to break it, okay? I am weak, but He is strong. That's the paradox we're talking about. And because of that, I claim joy. I embrace my spiritual family. I learn to be more thankful. I learn to feel love. Now, what we're trying to say is that your emotions will make you. So you claim emotions that are coming out from the gospel. I claim the joy of the cross. Out of the cross, I claim my spiritual family because I have brothers and sisters. I claim thankfulness. That's what Colossians tells us. And I wallow in His love. And then I, from there, that kind of change, it shifts my behavior a bit. I learn to sit at Jesus daily. I learn this small habit because habits become me. So instead of every day wallowing in my pain, instead of every day waking up in the morning and say I'm this and this, I let the gospel remind me I'm precious and I sit at Jesus' feet every day. And I slowly change and I recognize walls are dangerous. And as I go on, I now am more concerned of what pleases God than what others think. And as I go on, I try to grow deep roots to bear good fruit. And then we go on. So what you're trying to do now is you're trying to break a vicious circle with a positive circle, or I will call it a God-centered circle. Now, this is very simplistic to do, but it's a starting point. Now, what does it do in the gospel? In the end, once you're able to shift it, you replace a vicious circle with a growth circle. So now let's look at it positively. For my past, the past is, I'm daily breaking its hold on me. How do I do that? I forgive my mother or my father who did this. Every day I say, Lord, I forgive. And I forgive. I do it every day. I say, Lord, I forgive. At one point, you turn the corner. At the present, I hate my job, but I reclaim the promise of Ephesians. I work for Christ, not for my boss. I do it. I put on a new self and things change. And I let God's love sit in me so deeply so that my roots are there. I'm wholly His. He loves me. And it comes out. And I seek to grow. And I bear fruit. And I root in Him. And then I repeat. And I repeat. And I repeat. And from a vicious circle, I go to a circle of growth. I was there when they did this, and can I get that back? Sorry. Let me just get it back. Oh, I was there when they did this, and in the camp there was 1,000 people, you know, and I saw callous people do it, the callous one, and they did this with 1,000 people. And I was very blown away, okay? So let me just quickly go to the last one. So I'm telling myself, if Keller's counseling director could do it to 1,000 campus, we only got maybe 100 people here. Surely we can do it, okay? So what I'm going to suggest we do is you find a corner. Why is it important to find a corner? And you take 10, 15 minutes to do it. Because you're going to write things nobody knows. You're going to write on a paper certain things no one on the face of the earth, not even your life group members knows. And I will tell you this, the act of writing this is very liberating. Because you will stare back and you will look at it. And what callous people, and maybe this is where I saw it, it gives you a big perspective of issues. The very least you would do when you walk away, you will be conscious of who you really are. And It's not something you just do today. You go back, you redo it, and you redo it. And the more you redo it, you begin to realize where your issues are. Then you pluck them, you know. You pluck them by claiming scripture. Pluck them by getting your family involved. So shall we do that? Okay, so if there are no questions, before you break into your small group, take out this document, find a corner, okay, it's 8:50, take 10 minutes. You write it, right, and then you close it because you don't want anyone to see it. Okay, then after that, Pat will break into groups. You go to your groups, you will discuss these things. You do not need to tell anybody what you wrote because some of the things you wrote can be very, very private. Okay, but I encourage you to, when I did it, I wrote certain things I had never written before in my entire life. And I'm 53 years old. Now, to write it was very scary. It was quite liberating, all right? So let's do that, and then we break up. I'm going to let Pat take over.
Just a very quick one. Those of you who don't have a group yet or are unsure which group you go to, please